Good afternoon once again. We finished the book of Genesis today. Can you imagine? Merry Christmas. So let's say next Sunday we have an exam and see how much you've learned. How do you like that? Exam next Sunday?
Yes.
Really? Genesis 50 today as we close the book. And it's been 52. How many of you have been here from... And you've not missed a Sunday. You've gone through Genesis all through. You've not missed one. How many of you? Just a few. At least you missed a Sunday or two, including me, by the way. I think I missed a Sunday. But it has been a beautiful unfolding of God's plan as He, from the beginning of verse 1 of Genesis, the book of the beginnings, speaks everything into existence. Light be and light was, and everything be and everything was, and it was good. He creates perfect beauty and perfect order. And the climax of God's creation was creating Adam, man, in His own image, to reflect Him and to govern the planet, the universe, on His behalf. He had a role to play and a purpose. And He places Adam in the Garden of Eden and gives him a wife, the beginning of family. And give some instructions, not too many instructions, by the way, I think just one. From the freedom of choice, which is actually God's expression of love, He gives us the freedom to choose. He says, just keep away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one instruction. And we find out that even that only one instruction was hard for Adam and Eve to obey. They believed a lie from the serpent, the cunning serpent comes to the scene and challenges God's truth. And Adam and Eve believed the lie and they ate of the tree, and sin entered the world. Everything became tainted. Adam had to work. Initially, everything was free. Now he had to work. Eve had to have children through pain, and we saw the curses pronounced on both, and the curse pronounced on the serpent. And the major one is in Genesis 3:15, when there's a promise of a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He would only be wounded. You know, this wounded victor would bring an end to the influence of evil in God's plan. After that, we see sin multiplying. Adam's son kills his brother. And he goes off and builds a city full of violence. We saw that. Then continuing into Lamech, becomes polygamous and is boastful about it. A sexual morality and corruption that multiplies until God intervened. And God said, this cannot continue. I'm not going to strive with man anymore. Judgment is here. The beginning of judgment. Noah is called to build an ark, an instrument of salvation, of safety, a picture of really the salvation of us all, the church, and the rapture of the church. And Noah obeys for 120 years. He invites people to the ark. Please come to the ark. There's rain coming. A flood is coming. They'd never seen rain. They'd never seen a flood. They didn't believe him. Only his family did. And the entire world is drowned. All sinners drowned. And God looks at what had happened and He promises that He would never do that again. The flood was not going to happen again, an international flood. The symbol is the rainbow, as we know it today. Noah becomes the second Adam as God starts all over again with this man and his family. He doesn't do very well. He gets himself drunk and gets naked and ashamed, just like Adam and Eve. But God's plan continues. Men again, human effort, which results into disobedience, amounts into men coming together and building the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower and reach God. And God intervenes by confusing us, and we speak so many languages. I think over 1,000 languages on this continent alone. Can you imagine? And human effort and human rebellion or even human strength is not going to come against God's plan. And it's interesting how languages were actually a curse, but it's really a blessing, right? Have you ever gone to a place and they don't really think you speak their language and they're gossiping? And you're like, oh, okay. And you're tapping everything. That happens to me a lot. When I go back, I come from Toronto. When I go back home, people think, where is this guy from? Where is this? They call me a Muchiga, you know? Where is Muchiga from? In my own language. And I'm thinking, wow, you speak when I'm listening. So the first half is God beginning everything. Human effort and rebellion intervening and God crushing it every time. In the second part of the book, Genesis 12 to 50, God has a great plan. Now we've seen man trying to be great. But in Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to choose a man, and a man, I'm the one going to make him great. I know man has a desire to be great, but it is me who is going to make him great. How do you like that? We all want to be great. What if God steps in one day and says, I know you want to be great, but it's me who is going to make you great. That's what he did to Abraham. Abraham initially renames him Abraham later. Abraham, leave your home, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. Genesis 12. And I'm going to bless many nations through you. Abraham leaves. He wanders, he struggles with obedience just like every man. He's promised a son through whom salvation is coming. He gets one, Isaac, obviously, others, but there's only one who's going to be the heir to the promise. Isaac actually is really given very little attention in the book. From Isaac, then to Jacob. He's a conniver, he's a con man, he's a schemer. He lives a very hard and painful life, like he said himself. And through the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel, a nation is coming. There's one through whom the Messiah would come. It's Judah. And we saw an interesting twist to the story. And Joseph is sold into slavery because of hatred, ends up in Egypt, serving Potiphar's house, ends up in prison. God gives him the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And he rises to prominence. And this is what we've been following through up to this day. In Genesis chapter 50, Jacob's life has come to an end. And Joseph's life also comes to an end. Let's read together. Genesis 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's neck, face rather, and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, physicians, to embalm his father, to preserve the body. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Wow. Only the Egyptians at this time are mourning. Obviously, the Israelites are mourning. But the Egyptians looked at Jacob as the father to their savior. Was their hero. 70 days, over 2 months of sitting there and mourning. When the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh and saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me now. Therefore, please let me go and bury my father, and I'll come back. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, the elders of the land of Egypt, the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds left the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both in chariots and horsemen. And it was very great a gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn mourning or lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is the deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. His sons carried his body back to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah from Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim, rather from Ephron the Hittite, as a burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt to his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Quite a long period of mourning for Jacob. And a pompous one too. Now, mourning in Egypt 70 days and a few days of preparation, and then they take this journey on horses and they travel probably another 10 days of traveling from Egypt to Canaan. Mourning. And then there are 7 days of mourning. One writer says, there's no burial recorded in scriptures as honorable as this in wealth and detail. This was an expensive funeral, by the way. This is almost like the president dying, like spending billions of shillings in a burial. Comes the end of Jacob. And we've seen this through the book of Genesis. The effect of sin is death, physical death. And it's appointed for all of us to die. Bad news. We pass on to the next life. And after that, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for our evil, which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the iniquity, the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. We will serve you. But as for you, rather in verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am, rather am I in the place of God, he asks them. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid, I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt and his father's household. He and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up by Joseph under his knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years, and they embalmed him and was put in a coffin in Egypt. Another end of a life well lived at 110 years. Now the interesting thing about this story is that after the death of Jacob is when his brothers come to him. And looks like they just make up this story. They say, Joseph, before our dad died, he said that you forgive us. Now think about it. Why didn't they approach Joseph and say that to him when Jacob was still alive? The Bible says here that they were afraid that Joseph was going to revenge. So they gathered and said, look here, guys, this guy may revenge, so let us make up a story that it was the request. Now they wouldn't be saying to Joseph that we request of your forgiveness. Obviously, they had implied that earlier on. But now they're saying, okay, it's dad who said so. These guys are funny. Almost like a bunch of comedians, like a TV show. And Joseph, you know, his emotions are aroused again. He weeps. I mean, he has wept over this for months and years. And they bring it, and it's fresh again. He cries some more. And he says to them, look here. You meant it for evil. You were full of hatred. But God had a plan. He wanted to save people as it is to this day. Save many from a famine. Now think about it. If Joseph's brothers had not hated him and sold him to slavery, if he had not served in Egypt in Potiphar's house, if he had not been falsely accused and ended up in prison, if he had not been in prison to interpret the dreams of the baker and the butler. If he had not been there, the butler remembering him and referring and recommending him to Pharaoh to interpret his dreams, if none of that had happened, we would not have the story unfold like this. I mean, God obviously would have saved people from the famine in a different way, but he wanted to do it through Joseph. And if just one part of the chain was missing, it would have been a completely different story. If he had not ended up in Egypt, he would not have had a place for his family to settle. The Israelites would probably have not known that there was grain in Egypt. They would have starved, I think. And that's why Joseph says, look here, look at how this story unfolds. You hated me, you sold me off to slavery, but here I am providing for you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you guys. I'm going to make sure you're fine. Now, the other aspect that we may all be wondering is, why didn't they just leave Egypt and go back? I mean, the famine had ended. Why didn't they just return to Canaan after Jacob's death and settle back into their home? We know the story. God was still planning out something. It's going to be a few hundred years until God again takes them back himself to their land. What Joseph declares here is one thing that we should always have to mind. There is nothing that happens without God's design and plan in view. Nothing. We see Joseph in slavery, we see him dying, we see Jacob dying, we see him messing up. None of all these that we don't understand comes against the plan of God. And quite often when we go through especially difficult seasons, when everything is fine, when our pockets are full, when we're healthy and we're paying all our bills and everything is fine, it's very easy to rejoice. Like, oh, God has been so good to us, we're fine. How about when you have to be sold into slavery and be falsely accused and be in prison and all the other sufferings, both physical and emotional? We start questioning God, don't we? We start thinking, maybe there's a problem with me. Maybe I did something 15 years ago that offended God and it's still unhappy with me. Maybe I'm not praying enough. I need to go to the mountain and fast 100 days. And we have all these maybes, but we forget that whether the times are good or they are bad, God is still on the throne and he still cares as much. And he is still involved as he was from Genesis 1:1. Little did Joseph know that he was being prepared to save nations, and little do we understand God's plans when we go through difficult times. And we just have to rest and say, you know what, I don't understand everything, but whatever is happening, whether evil, whether intended by the evil one, God's plans prevail. Over the years, we've even learned to cancel certain things in Jesus' name, haven't we? Like, oh, something's going to happen. No, let's just cancel it in Jesus' name. Let's cancel that prison in Jesus' name. I actually have a friend, about 8 years ago probably, maybe 10 years ago, he was a driver and he was carrying passengers on a pickup. And by the way, that is illegal. A pickup is for goods. So at that time, the law had just been introduced. So he was carrying passengers in Iganga on a pickup and he was arrested. He was jailed for a simple, very simple traffic offense. While in prison, there are people, the pastor actually of Calvary Chapel Jinja at that time, had a prison ministry and he would visit them every week. And he gets to meet this man. He's called Stephen. Stephen got saved, gets out of prison, serves his sentence, attends Calvary Chapel Jinja. And by the way, he's now the pastor of Calvary Chapel Jinja. If he had not... you follow the story? If he had not been jailed, I mean, God knew that this guy is so stubborn, he has to be jailed to get saved. And now he's pastoring the church in Jinja. Interesting how things unfold. And But through the process, we're scratching our heads, we're thinking maybe something's wrong here and there. No, there's nothing wrong. It's an evil world, but God's plans prevail. Reminds me of Romans 28. Should we open up there and read it through? Romans 8:28. And Paul has been writing to Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And at this time, there's so much persecution against the Christian faith. And Paul wants to go to Rome and preach there, but before he does that, he actually writes them a letter and sends it over. He's in Jerusalem. And he primarily writes to them about the gospel, especially teaching about the law and grace. And some people think this book is the hardest to understand. Looking at the law, the effects of the law, and the glory of grace. And some people misunderstand it. And in Romans chapter 8, he's been writing about everybody being guilty. All have sinned. All are under the curse of the law. But Jesus saves. Jesus brought salvation through his grace. In Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation. But picking up from verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." He declares that we know. Like I told you, he has been writing about how the gospel happened, how everybody was a sinner and fell short of the glory of God, but God brought grace and salvation. And we've seen how he challenges believers that now that you've experienced the grace of God, now that you've survived the curse of the law, now that you're not condemned, you need to pursue Jesus. You need to walk under instructions. You cannot go back to sin. In fact, even asked a question, I think in chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? You, Christian, do you want to test and to enjoy God's grace through sinning or through running away from sin? And that's why he says here that we know. The problem is that we forget. The problem is not because we do not know. We're not ignorant people. We know God from Genesis 1:1. He is taking care of everything. He placed everything in order and beauty. And he says, now we know that all things work together for God. We've seen this through the life of Joseph. For those who are called by God to his purposes, to those who are called according to his purposes. All of us are called to his purposes. All of us. None of us is not called. All of us are invited. And he says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who did God foreknew? Each one of us. In many places, God would approach people and he tells them, I know you. Like, no way, you do not know me. Yes, I know you. I knew you before you were born. And that would amaze them. And all of us, we are foreknown by God. God knew us before we came to be born. And he says, for those he foreknew, that's all of us, he predestined, he prepared a future for us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, the prominent one among many brethren. Isn't that interesting that when God knew us before we even came to be, he desired that we would be conformed. We would look like his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That the baby that you're carrying, I have three boys, that God had a plan that these boys would be conformed to the image of his son. Can you imagine? And for the initial part of our lives, if you're like me, we lived ignorant of this. We just lived wild and until God actually showed us that before you knew it, I knew you, and I wanted you to be conformed to the image of my son. And we're like, what? What was I waiting for all? I should have known that the day I was born. And in verse 30 he says, moreover, whom he predestined, prepared a future for, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. We've seen this in the life of Joseph. And we see this in each one of our lives. He called us. He foreknew us. He called us. Prepares a future for us. He justifies us. He saves us. And then what? He's preparing us for glory. In part, we are glorified. We are made ready for heaven. We are dressed in white. Anytime we'll be with our groom. And on that basis, he asks, so what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on the throne from the beginning of time, and his plans prevail, then tell me what can be against us. He who did not, verse 32, spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God could not hold back his only son, how then shall he not give us all things? If God would heal us spiritually, and that's what we needed most, what else can he withhold from us? Oh, what a lie that we often believe, and Adam and Eve believed, that God is holding something from us. That God is hiding something from us. He's not hiding anything from us. He's not holding anything from us. If he could give us his son, then he cannot hold back anything. Verse 33. So the first question he asks, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? Then secondly, he asks, who then? From what to who? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Paul declares, no one and nothing can stand against us, and nothing and no one can try to take us away from God's will into condemnation. And it's really referring to being cast off from God. The farthest, obviously, is hell. I mean, who can condemn us if God is the one who justifies us? And we see here Paul focusing more on who God is than anything else. A lot of Christians, in almost day-to-day language, speak more of the devil more than they speak of God. But look at Paul. He doesn't even mention the chief enemy, much as is implying a few things about him. Who can come against us, and who can condemn us, and who can stand against God's plan? Jesus is risen. He's at the right hand of God. And he says something even more profound. He is praying for us. Can you imagine? I mean, think about what God does for just one being, just one person in this room. All of this. And then finally he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he mentions a few. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, that is danger, or sword, war. And these are the things that were happening in Paul's day, by the way. There was war, there was famine, there was trouble, there was persecution. And he says to his Christians in Rome, or even non-Christians, and he says to us, do you think there is anything that should block you from enjoying the love of God? You think you can do anything to disqualify you from the love of Christ? No. We did it all, right? And we didn't even disqualify his love. Even when we nailed him on the cross, love continued pouring out to each one of us. Trouble, tribulation, how many of us have problems, let's say? We all have problems, don't we? Shall problems separate us from the love of God? Did any problem separate Joseph from the love and the plans of God? Even when he wasn't aware of anything God was doing, he remained faithful. How about distress? Let's say stress. Anybody stressed? I think it's the most common used word in our day. We even have stress managers, right? This entire world is stressed, pressed with all the pressures. And not even stress can separate us from the love of God. God loves stressed people, doesn't he? Or at least stressed people love God. Persecution. We have the freedom to gather as Christians and to proclaim our faith here. In some places, this is not so. But not even persecution. I was reading about a man, a street preacher in England, who is appearing, was arrested and appearing before court for the second time for street preaching. think the case is going to be heard on Tuesday. Can you imagine appearing in court and the judge says, the case against you is preaching Jesus, and you're thinking, are you crazy? What's wrong with that? I mean, shall even tribulation, distress, persecution, the challenge of our faith block us from the love of Christ? No. How about famine? We've just seen famine all across the world. And God saving the world through Joseph. And not even famine blocked God's will and God's love. God made a plan for it. He knew it was coming and made provision for it. Nakedness. Need. Need so much that you don't even have clothes to wear. Now, this is something that I never understand. So, for us men, we can just wear the same shirt all month. And we'll not complain. We won't wake up and complain that, oh, I don't have anything to wear today. Then the ladies, the closet is full. And she wakes up and is like, honey, I don't have anything to wear today. I'm still trying to understand that. And then the other thing is, there are some people who dress like they don't have any clothes. Right? Naked. Indecency. But it's talking about need here. It's not just anything else. Shall any lack? And sometimes you think that when we need or when we need or lack something, then there's a problem. Right? Oh, Lord, I'm broke. There must be a problem with my faith. Shall lack on any need or lack of clothes, block God's love for you? You think when you're needy, God doesn't love you? I mean, how many people are needy all across the world? Peril, danger. This world is continuously a dangerous place. Every place. Shall the dangers of this world block us from following God or from God loving us? No. Have you seen that? Have you read that funny proverb that a lazy man has said there's a lion on the way? Like they don't want to go to work because, oh, there could be a lion on the way, so let me just stay home. Shall even lions block us from the love of God? How about sword? War. There's war happening. In many places in the world, in almost every heart, there's conflict. And Paul says, none of these things should cause us to forget that God loves us. None of them. And he says in verse 36, as it is written, he's quoting an Old Testament verse here, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's basically saying that you guys fear those things. We, referring to himself as Paul, none of these things block us. We continue preaching like the world is the best place ever. We don't fear anything because we know that God is for us. Yet in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through who? Him who loved us. And we see this through the life of Joseph. He's more than a conqueror. He's more than a victor. Through the plans and the will of God. More. This is not just a verse to make you feel good. This is true. That God loves us so much that we win. And sometimes, in our own effort and in our own failures, we are losers, aren't we? People look at us and think, oh, you Christians, you are the lousiest people on earth. And we're like, yes, that is true. But we are conquerors through one man. His name is Jesus. Right? And if you want to be on the winning team, please join us. We are really not the best people on this planet, are we? To be honest, are we? We are really a testimony of God's love. A bunch of failures, being loved so much that he makes them victorious. In all these things, in all trouble, in all stress, in all danger, in all war, Christians, nothing should block us from seeing the love and the purposes of God for each one of us. Nothing. In verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, depth, or rather, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Don't be deceived that any of these things blocks God from loving you like he does. And we know the truth more than these men do. God's plan came to pass through Judah, through David, through Solomon. Jesus was born and he died on the cross and he rose again and he has ascended and is preparing a place for us. That's how much God loves you. And tracing back from when he made us, you can for sure see that nothing can block the plans of God. Nothing can block the faithfulness of God. Nothing can block the goodness of God for each one of us. Not even our sinfulness. God had a solution for that. And through the book of Genesis, we see God progressively showing us who Jesus is. He progressively shows us through many places, through many events, through many appearances, the coming of our Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he is the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek, a king, the king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God, he just appears on the scene just like that. And Abraham is bowing to him and tithing to him and is blessing Abraham. That's a picture of Jesus right there. The angel of God who appeared to Abraham multiple times, many, many times, making promises to him and his wife. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, it's really Jesus, the messenger of God, speaking to Abraham. In Genesis 18, the angel of God, really Jesus, he has a conversation with Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God steps down and walks and talks to Abraham like a close friend. Through Jacob's dream, the ladder connecting heaven and earth and angels coming up and down. Heaven is connected to earth through who? Through Jesus, who was going to bridge that gap through the cross. And then there is the man who wrestles cripples and blesses Jacob. Who is that? It's Jesus. We see the picture of salvation through the ark that Noah made. And through the life of Joseph, we see so much of who Jesus would come to be. He was loved by his father, sent to his brethren who hated him, but he loved them. Think about it. If you have a bunch of brothers who hate you, and your dad says, all right, please send them some food, what would most of us do? Us put in there some poison, right? Let them eat the food and die. And then I'll come back and say, I don't know what happened to them. Maybe some wild animals killed them. But he loved them. He didn't do that. Prophesied his coming glory. We saw that through his dreams. He was rejected and punished by his own brothers. Sentenced to the pit and raised from it. Really a picture of death and resurrection. Sold for pieces of silver and handed over to Gentiles. Betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver and given to the Gentiles to be crucified. Went to Egypt and was made a servant. Jesus would be in Egypt for a while, we don't know actually how long, until Herod the Great died and went back and he was a servant. Joseph served literally anywhere you'd put him. You put him in a toilet, he'll clean the toilets. You put him in the kitchen, he'll cook. You make him prime minister, he's going to be the best. Tempted severely and falsely accused, but did not sin. Cast into prison, numbered with criminals. Yet was innocent. Associated with two criminals, one was pardoned and the other was condemned. He showed compassion and brought a message of deliverance in prison. Remember that scripture in Luke where Jesus stepped on the platform in the synagogue, actually in the temple, and said, the Spirit of God is upon me, and I've come here to declare freedom for captives. See here a draft in the life of Genesis in prison. Recognized as having the Spirit of God, and he was glorified after his humility. What happened after the cross? Came the grave, the resurrection of the dead, the ascension into glory, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Became the only source of bread for the entire world, for Jews and for Gentiles. In part, the promise that was made to Abraham comes to pass. He's going to be a blessing to many nations, and there Joseph was, being a blessing to the entire world. The world was instructed to go to him and do whatever he said. Scriptures still instruct us to this day to do everything that Jesus says. He wanted all his brethren to come to him. Think about it. Joseph had enough supplies for his family. Could have actually just sent them monthly food to the land of Canaan. Could have just sent his servant, hey, this is the monthly portion for my family. But he wanted all of them to come to him. And Jesus desires that all of us, and if you have not received him, if you have not allowed him into your heart, he's inviting you, please come to me. I have everything for you to enjoy. And lastly, he prepared a place for his brethren and received them into it. In Goshen, a place is prepared for his family. And in John 14, when Thomas was questioning Jesus, so where are you going? We don't even know the way. He told him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And there you will be with me. And Joseph is sent ahead, like he declares to his brothers, and prepares a place for his family to be with him. And he received them there. And Joseph passes on with a longing, please don't leave my bones here. Quite often, the place that we desire to be buried in, the place of our heritage, in the place of our belonging. If you ever write that, please don't bury me in Kampala, bury me in my village, you really want to go back there, don't you? I mean, you attach the place, that's where you're born and raised or something like that. And more than that, that was the promise that God gave them, the land. He's reminding them here that, look, you're not going to stay here forever. It's a nice place, well-watered, green, enough pasture for your sheep and cows, but this is not home. In fact, don't even bury me here. And by the way, hundreds of years later, the Israelites would take this very coffin and carry it through the wilderness until they crossed the Jordan. Can you imagine? Carrying Joseph's bones. He wasn't buried, they embalmed his body, was preserved. I think hundreds of years later, must have been just bones. And when it was time to go in Exodus, they did actually carry his bones all the way home. That is a small way to depict how much we should long for heaven. It's more than don't just bury me here, bury me there. It is my heart is where God wants me to be. That is where I want to be, even my bones. I mean, do you long for heaven so much that you're thinking, not even a piece of me should remain here? Not even my bone? And it leaves them with the challenge to continue trusting in the promises of God. He said, God will visit you and God will take you away from this place. Now we know that the situation is not going to be as nice as it has been for a few decades while Joseph was there. It's going to get worse and it's just going to be a repeat through Exodus and through all the other books, a repeat of God's faithfulness until Messiah comes. And God is going to watch over Israel and make it a great nation. It's the greatest nation up to this day. You cannot have only a few million of them conquering this world if it wasn't for God's plan. And he's going to watch over them and make them great until he comes again. And I think that is very soon. And we see all events happening around the world leading up to an idea that Jesus is coming really very soon. So as we wind up this book, we really see not only where we're coming from, but where we're going. Not only we see the beginning, God making everything, but we really see that we are going somewhere. We're going home. We are on our way home. We are on our way to enjoy the fullness of the blessings of God. We've enjoyed them in part through Jesus coming and saving us. And it's just the beginning. There is more for us to enjoy. And if somebody ever asks you, so what did you learn from Genesis? Just tell them, we learned that God is not over yet. We are just on our way to enjoy the wholeness of his promises on the other side. We enjoy a little bit of them here, the land that the Jews have and whatever it is that God has given you personally. But there is a lot more. I pray that you remember the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the power of God. The judgment of God. He does not let sin go unpunished. The grace of God. Look at all the lives in the book of Genesis. We see actually two prominent people given so much coverage in the book. Abraham and Joseph. Of all people, look at Abraham. Look at Jacob, Isaac. In fact, Isaac is given very little attention, just a few chapters and is gone. And Jacob, quite a bit of attention. He had a long lifespan and we have so many lessons to learn from him. And then Joseph, he passes on from the scene as a superstar. And when you look at these lives, please remember the grace of God. The grace of God that chose you while you are still in your sin. The grace of God that wants to fulfill the purpose for which God created each one of us for. And maybe you're there wondering, oh God, I don't even know what you created me for. It is yet to be unveiled. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for demonstrating to us and revealing to us your power, speaking everything into existence. Thank you so much for showing us that you overcome the power of sin upon your creation. That Jesus came and crushed the head of the serpent. And that not even the evil one can block your love for us and block our love for you. Not any problem, not any war, not any stress, distress, not any need or lack can hinder us from enjoying and accessing your love. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Lord, even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you so much for working out everything to fulfill the plans that you have. Lord, we just want to give you everything in our minds, everything in our hearts, oh God. But we don't want to be bothered by everything, but we just want to rest in you, knowing that you, who in the beginning created everything, control everything. And Lord, you in the midst of controlling everything in our lives, in this day and the days to come, Lord, may we walk a victorious life like you've made us. Lord, you've made us victors through the blood of Jesus. You've conquered sin on our behalf. You've conquered death. You've conquered every effort of the enemy to have us, and we are yours forever and ever. God, remind us that you are working out everything for your good, for you've called us to your purposes. In Jesus' name I pray.